As you know, after 12 years as the senior minister of this church, I have recently resigned and accepted a call to a church in Ontario. You may, in fact, see me around the city for a few days yet, here and there. The actual move has been scheduled for mid-May. And I can tell you that moving is not on my long list of things I enjoy doing. The paperwork is endless. Today I have been invited to speak to you one final time. And it is customary in a farewell sermon to try and provide some parting wisdom or advice from Scripture. And so what follows is my best effort at doing so this morning. My advice to you has to do with remembering. Remember God's mighty works in the past. Scripture tells us that across the centuries, God has been at work in human history to accomplish his purposes. Over and over in Scripture, the people of God are told to remember God's mighty works. Partly, this was to ensure God's people did not forget who God was and his power and who they were as his people. But I suspect the repeated injunctions to remember God's mighty works were also intended to make it clear God had not somehow lost his power, and that he had acted only in the distant past. Rather, God continues to act and is the chief and most important player in human life and history. I think we can find in this church evidence of God's work among us in the last dozen years. We have seen many come to faith and be baptized. A relationship was established with Youth for Christ, which now operates several residences here and in Moose Jaw for at-risk youth, and is engaged in various programs in schools in the city. No one could have foreseen or planned for the ministry opportunity with the Karen people before it just suddenly landed in our laps. You welcomed 150, give or take, refugees from Burma. You helped get them established. You found homes and jobs. You tutored school children, gave driving lessons, planted a daughter congregation. Similarly, the Mission Innovation Grant from an anonymous donor was not something we could have planned for. It was a complete surprise, but working with other churches and groups, you rose to the occasion. And $500,000 went into mission work at home and abroad. A dozen years ago, the church's long-term debt was well over $1 million, and that has been reduced by 60%, while at the same time replacing the roof above you and upgrading the sound system with cash to hand. I think we can say with reasonable certainty that God has been working among us, because how else could a congregation of a couple of hundred people have managed all this? It is important to remember God's mighty works so that we do not forget who God is and his power and who you are as his people. But also, remember God's mighty works so that you do not conclude that was just the past. God is still God. God is still sovereign. God has not lost any of his power. Remember God's mission for the church. In some circles, it has become trendy for churches to write mission statements, and the origin of that trend seems to be businesses having such statements, with churches seeming to think they need to mimic that. I think that writing mission statements on the part of churches is a dubious proceeding. I have a friend in New Brunswick who says that the word dubious is the highest degree of criticism I have ever been heard to level. Maybe. Theologically and biblically dubious because the church has already a mission statement. It does not need to decide what its mission is. It's already been given its mission in Scripture. And very simply, that is working to see the kingdom of God realized. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught his disciples to pray in this way, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And in a typical speech pattern of the time, the second phrase, "thy will be done," explains the meaning of the first, "thy kingdom come." The kingdom is whenever and wherever God's will is accomplished. The kingdom was the focus and the central theme of the preaching of Jesus. The kingdom, God's will accomplished, is the mission of the church. Of course, the kingdom of God, God's will accomplished, is a very big thing. It includes feeding the hungry, caring for the sick, the orphan, the widow, for every vulnerable person. It includes speaking truth to power, denouncing wrong or corrupt government actions and exploitation and oppression. And it also includes the work of evangelism and mission and witness, inviting and encouraging others to join us in following Jesus as Lord, and on and on. Given that no one congregation is going to be able to take on every aspect of the kingdom's work, it can prove useful for a particular congregation in a particular place or time to agree on and write down what aspects of the work it will focus upon. But the mission of the church, that has already been decided by Jesus. And we pray every week in this church about that mission, to see the kingdom of God realized in our own lives and in the whole world. Remember God's measure of success. Here in Canada, we are part of Western society, Western culture. And by that word culture, I mean the sum total of ways of living built up by a group of human beings, the behaviors, the beliefs, the practices of any particular group. And my advice and my warning is that you be careful, very careful, not to confuse our Western culture with Christianity, with what it means to acknowledge, confess, or accept him as Lord. That has always been a problem for the church. Sometimes when we look in church history textbooks, we see these pictures from the 19th century of mission churches established in South Sea Pacific Islands. And being of descent Scottish, I can tell this joke. You see the picture of the rather dour Scottish missionary standing next to a church built of stone as if it had been transported from the Highlands of Scotland, with the native inhabitants dressed in itchy wool suits in temperatures of over 100 degrees. Because, of course, all Christians must worship in stone churches while wearing itchy wool suits. We look at that picture and say, well, how silly, confusing the culture with Christianity. But we do the same thing. There is always a problem when Christians fail to notice that some element of their own culture is in at odds with what it means to follow Jesus. And we see that problem appearing over and over in the Bible. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel is warned about adopting willy-nilly the cultural practices of the nations which surround them. And there are many elements of our culture which are at odds with what it means to follow Jesus Christ. One of those which I will mention today is what true and genuine and real success means. In our culture, we measure success by numbers. We think of the person with a bigger salary as more important and successful than the person with a smaller. The person with the bigger, more expensive car is more successful than the one who drives the compact used vehicle. The clerk who sells more widgets is more successful than the one who sells fewer widgets, whatever widgets are. But God does not measure success in this way, real and true and ultimate success. God is not some kind of cosmic accountant. He does not measure success by adding up numbers, who has the most or the largest or the biggest. In the end, the bumper sticker that says he who dies with the most toys wins is wrong. And when this way of measuring enters the church has replaced God's measure of success with the measurement of our culture. According to Scripture, God's measurement of success is whether and to what degree we have been faithful and obedient, period, full stop. Think about it. Few of the ancient prophets of Israel saw large numbers of people respond positively to their message. But the same prophets are highly honored because they were obedient to God's call on their lives. They were faithful, and that is how God measures success. That is genuine success. In the parable of the talents told by Jesus, which Randy read for us a few moments ago, the boss who's going away gives varying amounts of money to three employees, and eventually he returns. He evaluates the staff according to how faithful each one was in making wise investments to obtain a profit. But notice carefully, the employer in the parable, who represents God, does not evaluate based on numbers. How much was made? He evaluates whether and to what degree each staff person was or was not obedient, trustworthy, and faithful. And in the end, joy will consist in hearing Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." Whenever God's way of measuring success is replaced by the way our culture measures success in our own lives or in the life of the church, there is a problem. We're like that dour Scottish minister or missionary with the stone church and the itchy wool suits, but we can't see it. And we can be sure the replacement is happening when we start hearing things like, "Well, it works," instead of, "Is this what God wants us to be doing?" Or it brings in young people instead of, "Does this give young people what they need?" Measuring success according to the opinion of our culture leads to rubbish like the health and wealth gospel and intellectual dwarfism in pulpits. Services of worship that focus on whether I feel I'm being provided with an emotional uplift rather than the praise of a holy creator. Remember always, remember to measure success in God's way. Remember, God's nature is love. God, writes the author of 1 John, is love. The very nature, the inwardmost nature of God is love. And the word which is used here in Greek, the original language of the New Testament, is agape. It's one of several Greek words for love. Agape love desires the very best for the thing which is loved. It is unconditional. It loves regardless of whether that thing is worthy of love. Indeed, it creates value in the thing loved. Agape love loves that which would seem otherwise unlovable. And that is the kind of love we are to have toward each other. Love is not constant or harsh criticism of others or gossip. It is not tiring entire groups of people with the same brush because of the actions of some within a group. It is not suspicion or power grabs. None of those things fit what John's letter was describing. And when that happens, there's something off, something which doesn't quite ring right, which doesn't fit with what John seems to be getting at, with this supreme example of love which Jesus gave to us. Something in the souls of those whose lives are marked by criticism and gossip and suspicion and all the rest has gone wrong and has shriveled. They no longer seem able to reach out or give or receive love. It's too much risk. And yet, to avoid love in the end is to find hell. Take the risk to love. Love is the very nature of God. And without love, without agape, as the Apostle Paul wrote, we are nothing. Take the risk. Remember God's mighty works in the past. Remember the mission of the church working to see the kingdom of God realized, God's will. Remember how God measures success as faithfulness, as obedience to his will. And remember the importance of love. Remember that God is love. To the best of my ability today, I set forth before you the way of life, and the way of death. Choose life. May Christ be always praised. Amen.